for us on Calvary, and that's why we meet on the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day, and this is the day that He hath made, and so every Sunday we rejoice, and we're glad in it, and we're thankful today that you all are here. I'm thankful for all the good music this morning, and I thank you for bringing such a good spirit to the service today, and your heart to worship has encouraged me already, and I want to thank you for being here and for having a desire to be here. If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to the book of Proverbs? We're going to look at two passages of Scripture this morning by way of introduction, and we're going to talk about our friends, friendship, stewarding friendship today, and Proverbs 17 and then Proverbs 18, and if you are able to, would you please stand with me together out of respect for the Word of God? If you notice someone that does not have a copy of the Word of God, if you could look around with them and perhaps share with them, and I think that would be a help to them, but they could see it themselves. Proverbs chapter 17, one verse. It says in verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Can we read that out loud together? Ready, begin. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, if you turn the page and go over to Proverbs chapter 18 with me, there's another verse I'd like to share here this morning. Proverbs 18, if you'll notice with me in verse 24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you how you've displayed it. And now, God, I pray that as we open your word, that you'd help us. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would divinely guide us into all truth, and that as we receive that truth, Lord, that you would help us to have understanding and then give us wisdom to rightly apply it. I pray, God, that you'd help me today, and I am in the place where I could certainly fail you, for no man ever yet pleaseth you in the flesh. And so I ask that you'd fill me with your Spirit, use me for your glory. I ask this in your precious name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. We've been created by God as what I like to say, relational beings. We need people in our lives. In essence, you could say we need friendship. And of course, God knew that. Of all the blessings of life that we have counted, certainly close to the top of our list would be the people that God has put in our lives that we would call friends. Friends are those people, they say, who accept us the way we are and encourage us no matter what. All of us, I suppose, would agree then that in difficult times, it's always good to have a friend nearby. I heard of a story of a coach by the name of Pepper Rogers, who coached the UCLA football team in the early 1970s, that came under intense criticism and pressure from all the alumni and the fans as the head coach suffered through a poor season early in that decade. Things got so bad, he remembers that most of his friends had forsaken him and they were very hard to find. Coach Rogers said about that year, I quote, "My dog was my only true friend. I told my wife that every man needs at least two friends, so she bought me another dog." Certainly animals, I suppose, seem to comfort, but they can never take the place of another person. Our series over the last 6 weeks has been about stewarding the blessings of life as gifts from God. We learned in James chapter 1 and verse 7, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so from the family that God gives us, to our health, to our finances, to including our friends, He expects us to understand our role as a steward and then to faithfully manage those blessings to the full benefit and extent of the glory of God. And that is what I would like us to consider this morning. We all have friends, and we may not have as many as others, and they may be even different friends from others, but we all have them most likely. I'm thankful for the people that God's put in my life and how they have improved my life and how they've helped me immensely. But I certainly want to make sure that I keep them around, that they remain my friends. And I don't want to lose them or worse, drive them away. I want to make sure that I steward our relationship as a valued gift from Almighty God. The Bible tells us in our text, our second passage in Proverbs 18:24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And I believe the Bible teaches us that one of the keys to having good friends is, of course, by being one. And I believe that there are three straightforward realities that we need to know before we can actually be a good friend. And I want you to take your outlines with me this morning. And John, I don't know if you need some help back there. There's a tin ring up here. So if we can make that disappear, that would be a blessing. It's driving me bananas. First of all, I want you to see examples of good friends. Examples of good friends. Now, many times it's true that people are no better than the example they had. And I don't know what kind of neighborhood you grew up in. I don't know what kind of family you grew up in. But many times that's the case. And when it comes to friend, we've all been exposed to, first of all, some particular examples. Now, I had the guys pull up some pictures today of some examples that I had as friends growing up. And I just kind of want to scroll through these together with you. And my kids have even been exposed to some of these. Of course, you know some of them. I think the guy on the left is named Woody and the other one's Buzz. Shaggy and Scooby were my best friends every Saturday morning growing up. How many remember that? It was the Scooby-Doo show, and that was just a valiant example of friendship. And then I think we have some others here, Yogi and Boo-Boo. That was my favorite. Boo-Boo always got the wrong end of every deal. I mean, Yogi, he was just kind of all about Yogi, and Boo-Boo had to be all about Yogi, and he was okay. He was just a really good friend. I think we have some others here. Who else do we have? Pooh and Eeyore. There he is. Do we have any others back there, Trav? Fred and Barney. How many ever watched the Flintstones? Wow, that's amazing. I said, how many have Scooby-Doo? There was like six. Everybody in here knows who Fred and Barney is. Anybody know what their wives' names are? Wow, look at you guys. Flintstone trivia. Is that the last one? No, Bert and Ernie, that's the last one. Now, I remember Bert and Ernie very, very well. And again, it always seems like when we have these peculiar examples, when we see these, it always seems a little one-sided, doesn't it? It always seems like one of them is the one that's just all about him, and the other one just kind of follows along. And really, that's not what friendship is supposed to be. I think we could all agree that even if we can't pin down a good example, we all know what a bad one looks like. In fact, the Bible tells us in a couple of verses in Proverbs 19:4 that wealth maketh many friends. In fact, Proverbs 19:6, it says, many will entreat the favor of a prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. Now, it's sad to think that if you have money, people want to be your friend. As if you didn't have money, you wouldn't have those same friends. And yet, isn't that true? Many times there are conditions put on friendship, and that's so sad. And no matter what kind of examples of friends you and I have had, I believe that the best examples always come from the Bible. So this morning, I'd like to give you, secondly, some peculiar examples from the Word of God about friendship. Scripture is God's Word, and you may not have ever been told that. But the Bible is God's word to mankind that not only reveals God to us and gives us the description and the attributes, what we would say perhaps are characteristics of God, but it also serves as an instructional guide for life. And because God made us relational and because God knows the kind of people that we are and the people that we need, he obviously then has given in the Word of God those things that we can learn how to be good friends. When it comes to friendship and how to be a good one, the Bible teaches us much about the subject. Now, I'm going to mention a couple of friendships in the Bible that may be a little more obscure, and maybe you're not aware of them, but I'll try to describe them for you. For instance, there's a man by the name of Jeremiah that was a tremendous prophet of God, and he had a friend who was his ready scribe. His name was Baruch. Jeremiah, as he received what God wanted him to say and what he wanted him to write, then would dictate that to Baruch, and Baruch would write it down. Certainly, the prophet Jeremiah would cherish the relationship of that scribe, Baruch, in that even when the Jews would imprison Jeremiah, even when they would threaten his life, and when they would even destroy God's word, at one point, Jeremiah dictated this entire letter to the people of God in exile because of their turning their back on God. And they would take that book from Jeremiah and they would burn it. Now, can you imagine being the guy that took all of that, and Baruch would sit there and faithfully and just in detail write everything out that God wanted to say to the people of God, only to have someone turn around and throw it in the fire, and then Jeremiah look at you and say, hey, we need to write it again. And Baruch did it. Faithfully, Baruch stood by Jeremiah and rewrote all of that letter. Friendships that weather storms of life normally are friends for life. Baruch was a friend of Jeremiah no matter what. We could talk about Elijah and Elisha. We could talk about many others. But there's one I believe that the Bible highlights in a very specific way, and that's the relationship between Jonathan and his friend David, who would be king. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, the Bible says, and it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What a tremendous statement. What a tremendous way to describe how much of a love that Jonathan would have to David. It goes on and says, and Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house, speaking of David. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now their friendship was exceptionally strong and it was extremely unique in that Jonathan was the son of the king, by the way, who wanted David dead eventually. Now here in 1 Samuel 18, at the very beginning, Saul saw the benefit of David being a part of his court and saw a benefit of David being in his life and certainly even saw the benefit of David and Jonathan together. But eventually Saul would be embittered and envious of David, and because of David's righteousness and doing that which God called him to do, Saul was envious of the praise that David would get. And so much to the point that David tried to kill him twice. Twice he took his spear and twice he buried it in the wall, wanting to bury it in David's chest. And what happened? Did Jonathan decide that David wasn't worth it? Did Jonathan decide, hey, my friend's not worth it, though my dad is a wacko, I'm a part of this family and I'm going to support my dad? Oh no. Jonathan knew that what Saul was doing was against God. Saul knew that David's heart was pure and a heart after God's own heart. And so Jonathan's friendship, watch this, transcended the relationship of his father, and he loved David more than he loved his own father. And that's pretty hard to believe for some of us. Now, some of you, probably not so hard because you didn't have that strong relationship with your dad. And so your relationship with a friend may be stronger than that. But for some of us that had a good relationship with our dad, that's a little difficult to conceive. And yet the Bible says that Jonathan loved David that much. Now, in this relationship, I believe it teaches us the value of a few things. First of all, that the righteousness of God must be the foundation of every real friendship. Doing that which is right by God's standard is the foundation of it all. And because Jonathan knew that what his dad was not right with God, he decided to side with his friend David, who was doing that which was good and right in the sight of God. It teaches us that Jonathan knew that his father was trying to kill David out of jealous rage, and that was not certainly in his will. It also teaches us that true friendship at times does transcend that of family, and loyalty to a relationship should only be eclipsed by what pleases God Almighty. In other words, the only thing that should ever break apart a real, solid, loyal friendship is if someone decides, hey, I don't want to please God anymore. Hey, I don't want to please God, and I don't care if you want to please God. I'm going this way, and that's tragic, and that's exactly what happened in Saul's life. There's another relationship in the Bible, I think, that teaches us much about friendship, and that's the story of two ladies. One's name is Naomi, and the other one's name is Ruth. Many of you perhaps know this story. This relationship originally was one through marriage. Ruth was Naomi's daughter-in-law. But after Ruth's husband died, Ruth saw something in Naomi that she trusted. She saw something in her life that she wanted to be a part of, and that was her faith in Jehovah God. Listen to what the Bible says as Naomi tries to tell Ruth, listen, my sons are dead. I know that we're living in your land and I'm going back and I don't have anything left for you. I don't have any more sons. And if I did have another son, it would be too late for you if they were to grow up. And so I don't have any more sons to give you. So you need to go. You need to remarry. You need to live in your land. I'm going to go. And this is what Ruth's response was. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Now, that is really amazing, and there's a reason for it. You see, their friendship went beyond race. Their friendship went beyond heritage. Because, you see, Ruth was a Moabite. Now, what many of you may not understand is the Moabites were people not liked by Jews. They had decided that because God wasn't providing in Israel, they were going to go to Moab, which was a descendant of what we know as the arm of the flesh from Esau. And they decided to go over there. And as they go over there, everything goes wrong. And as it all goes wrong, Ruth decides that she's going to knit herself to a woman who knows God and knows something of walking with God. And though she may have been bittered and though she may have been discouraged, there was something there that Ruth decided, no, where you go, I'm going. Wouldn't you like to have a friend like that? By the way, the Bible says in Amos 3:3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? At that moment, Ruth knew, your God is going to be my God. I don't care about the Moabites anymore. If you're a Jew, I'm a Jew. And she decided that she was going to walk with her. That friendship went beyond race and heritage. We see the story in Scripture. Their relationship was marked by trust. It was marked by faith. It was marked by godly counsel and loyalty and doing that which is right. And it reminds me of Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And even came time when Ruth didn't know what to do. Naomi was instructing her what to do. And what did Ruth do? She said, I'll follow your counsel. If this is the way you want me to get things done and to provide, and if this is what God wants me to do, then I'll do it. That's a good example of friendship right there. We see Ruth and Naomi, we see David and Jonathan as good examples of friends. But I believe if we're going to be a good friend, because we want to have those kind of friends, that we not only have to have good examples of friends, secondly, we have to know the elements of a great friendship. If I want a great friend, the Bible is very plain that I need to be a great friend. And so I've got to know, what does the Bible teach about friendship? I heard of a small boy that was asked to define a friend. So he thought for a brief moment, and then he said this, a friend is someone who knows all about you and likes you just the same. And I thought, boy, that is a good definition. I think there are a variety of characteristics, I suppose, that we could come up with as to the kind of friend that makes a good one. And I believe the Bible highlights three main characteristics of a great friendship. The first one, I believe, is unconditional love. And I think that's what we see in every highlighted friendship in the Word of God. Now, there's only one kind of love, by the way, that I'm interested in, and that is the love that never fails. And the only love that never fails is unconditional love. A love not predicated on circumstances, a love not predicated on finances, a love not predicated on some kind of social status, but a love that is, as the Word says, unconditional. And we find what that means in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Bible says in verse 4, charity is the Bible word for unconditional love. It's agape is the Greek word. And it is, I'm going to do without expecting a return. And the Bible describes that kind of love very intricately. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Charity suffereth long. Now, what does it mean to suffer long or to long suffer? It means to put under for a length of time. It means to bear the burden. You could say it means to be overly patient. It means to be slowed down and burdened with. Charity suffereth long and is kind. I want that kind of love. The Bible says that charity envieth not. It can rejoice with someone who's blessed or gifted or promoted. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It's not about them like we talked about earlier. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. That's a word that we wouldn't normally see in the English language, but here's what it means. It means indecently. It means in a way unbecoming of the definition of love. It means to act in a disgraceful manner. Unconditional love doesn't do that, and it wouldn't put the one loved in that position. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not our own, is not easily provoked, it thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, it believeth all things, and hopeth all things, and endureth all things. I don't know of a greater characteristic that you could possibly desire in your relationship than that kind of love. Who wouldn't want that kind of a friend that is willing to not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth? Who wouldn't want that kind of friend that's willing to stand by you no matter what? 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes to some Christians that are scattered abroad, and they've been scattered abroad because the world has never been really comfortable or friendly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as they are persecuted and scattered, he writes to them, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, isn't that interesting? So why do you think he put that in there? Well, I don't know all the reasons, and I don't claim to know all the mind of God, but perhaps the Holy Spirit of God knows human beings better than we know ourselves. And perhaps God, in his infinite wisdom, would know that people who are put in turmoil and put under pressure and put under persecution may get a little bickery with one another. Maybe their relationships will get a little tight and a little tense. And when that happens, we've got to come back and say, now, wait a minute. How am I supposed to treat this individual? How am I supposed to act? What's my recourse? That's why God said, Peter, I want you to write this. Above all things, put on charity. Because you'll be able to look at someone else and say, oh yeah, God loved me unconditionally, so who am I not to love them unconditionally? Amen? I mean, that's the reality of unconditional love. Someone wrote, friends are people with whom you dare to be yourself. Your soul can be naked with them. They ask you to put on nothing, only to be what you are. They do not want you to be better or worse. When you are with them, you feel as a prisoner feels who has been declared innocent. You do not have to be on your guard. You can say what you think as long as it is genuinely you. Well, that is a great description of an unconditional loving friend. Unconditional love, I believe, is a necessary element. Secondly, I think plain honesty is another element. Proverbs 27:6, the Bible says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Where are those friends today who rejoice only in the truth to the point of speaking the truth in love for the sake of the will of God? We've come to the point in society that if someone doesn't always agree with my opinion, they must be an enemy. If you don't agree with me, you must be on the other side. If you're not for me, you're against me. But a person is never your enemy just because they tell you the truth. It's never an enemy. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:9, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." You see, there's much in the Word of God concerning our lives and friendships. And we would do well to say, you know what, Lord, I want to be that kind of person, that kind of man, that kind of woman who unconditionally loves my friends, though they may fail me, because I'm certainly going to fail them. I certainly, Lord, want to have a friend that would be plainly honest with me. And if they see something of my countenance, if they see something of my life that is not becoming of unconditional love, that they would at least love me enough to approach me with it. That they would be plainly honest. Thirdly, I want you to see that enduring loyalty is a characteristic that I think that God honors. In a survey of 40,000 Americans, loyalty was the number one desired quality in a friend. Loyalty. I just want them to be faithful. A man that hath friends, the Bible says, must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. George Eliot was a pseudonym for Marion Evans, and she wrote, "Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but to pour them all out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and then with the breath of kindness blow the rest away." Well, that's a loyalty that goes beyond. Now, I don't know if you have those kinds of friends or not, those that would love you unconditionally, perhaps that you do, or would be plainly honest, or would have an enduring loyalty. But could I ask you this? Would you be willing to be one? Now think about the change that we could accomplish in our own churches, in our own communities, if rather than looking for those people to be a one-sided friend, if we decided to be that kind of friend. If we decided to say, you know what, Lord, I may not have one, but I'm willing to be one in order that someone else could have that kind of friend. On one occasion, Peppermint Patty said to Marcy, "I'd like to read this book, Marcy, but I'm kind of afraid. I had a grandfather who didn't think much of reading." She continued on. She said, "He always said that if you read too many books, your head would fall off." Marcy looked at Peppermint Patty and she said, "Well, you start the first chapter and I'll hold on to your head." Let's hold on to the friends. Let's hold on to friends and let them hold on to us, so that we can save face by facing the future as people who know and want to do God's will. That's the idea, is that two people walking together are always better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken, the Bible says. So we have examples of good friends. I think the Bible's given us those. Secondly, we see the elements of a great friendship. What is really necessary? What is the bond that holds us all together? The bond of perfectness, according to the Bible, is charity, that unconditional love. But thirdly, I think if we're going to be the greatest friend, I think we have to establish the greatest friendship. I think that's the key to all of it. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is spoken of very negatively by his critics as being the friend of a glutton, as being the friend of a drunkard, or the friend of a tax collector, or the friend of sinners. Now, it was meant as a harsh criticism to Jesus Christ. That was meant that way. But today we cherish it as a treasured depiction of his true character and who he was. He extended friendship to those whom others thought were undeserving. In John's gospel, Jesus then is not one who is necessarily friend of all those people, but he uses the word friend to characterize the relationship that he wants to have with his disciples. He wants them to relate to him not as servants, but as friends. In fact, in John chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, the Bible says, "These things have I spoken unto you," Jesus speaking, "that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." Now, the interesting part of that, about that, is that he's almost ready to go to Calvary to die on the cross. And he's speaking very plainly now. In fact, between chapters 13 and 17, if you really want to know who Jesus Christ is, you read how detailed and how personal he becomes with his followers. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Two verses later, this is what he says. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. 25 years ago, I realized that Jesus Christ wanted to be more than just a figurehead on a cross to me. I realized and recognized that he wanted to be my friend. And I realized that when I understood what he did for me. When he died on the cross, he took my place. Because it should have been me. The Bible says that he became my sin so that I could be dead to sin and that I could live unto righteousness. The Bible says that he took my sin in his own body on the tree and he bore it there for that reason. It says that he became sin for me. It says that he became the propitiation. Big word. Here's what it means. God demands one payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ became my propitiation. He became my satisfaction. In other words, you could say it like this. I had a great big debt that had to be paid according to God's word. And because God is holy and because God is just, that cannot be changed. So I had this debt of sin. The Bible says that's my debt, and that's the debt of all of us, that we have this debt. And yet Jesus stepped in and he paid that debt. Now, I don't know of anybody in here who would take somebody's check that desired to pay off your mortgage or to pay off all of your consumer debt or perhaps to pay for all of your children's future college, and they gave you a check and you'd say, no thanks, and you put it and throw it in the trash can. We'd all be like, is the bank still open? We're going there right now. That's what we would all do, and that would make sense. But did you know that's exactly the picture of what Jesus did for you and me? He says, you have a debt that not only can I pay, but I want to pay. Glory to God. When I realized what he did for me, I wanted to be his friend and I wanted him to be my friend, because that would be the greatest friend, the friend that demonstrated unconditional love, that would be enduringly loyal to me, and that he would have no problems being honest to me when I needed to be what I wasn't. Jesus is the greatest friend because, first of all, his love was demonstrated. The Bible says in John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God commendeth his love. He demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Over and over again, God says, love, because I loved you, and I want you to lay your life down as I've laid down my life for you. That's a real good friend. When Jesus died on the cross, it was for our sin. It was not for what he would merit from us. That's not why he did it. But rather, what we would merit from him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at it this way. Jesus Christ did you a huge favor by coming and dying for you and for me, taking your sin and saying, I want to save them, which means that we needed saving. Because of that debt. Why did Jesus die? Because he wanted to be your friend. What would a friend do? He would do anything necessary to save you. And that's what Jesus did. The Bible tells us specifically that he came as a gift, a favor. For by grace are you saved. What's grace? Well, I can tell you that it's unmerited favor. It's not a work. God didn't say, okay, I'm going to send Jesus to die on the cross, but here are 7 or 10 or 15 things that you need to do in light of me doing this in order for you to be saved. It doesn't say, for by grace are you saved, after that all you can do. In other words, okay, I'm going to put Jesus on the cross, but in order to merit that death, you need to go to church every day. You need to be kind every day. You need to give all of your money every day. You need to go and be baptized and join this church. That's not what it says. Because if it is of all of those things, works, then it can no longer be a gift. According to the Word of God, it's either of grace so that it can no longer be of works, or it's of works, and if that's the case, grace is no longer grace. God says, here's the deal. I'm going to offer you something myself. I want to pay for your sin because I want to save you and I want to show you my unconditional love. Would you please be my friend? The Bible says that his love was demonstrated. Secondly, we know that his love never fails. Now, knowing ourselves in this room, we know that our love does fail. And we know that our love has failed at a time. Because we're human beings. And it seems like failing is what we do best most times. But I thank God that God is not us. And when he says that he loves you, he means it. And it's unconditional. And that love never fails. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What's everlasting love? It's forever love. It's an unconditional love. It is a permanent love. It is a love that is eternal, that never changes. When Peter's love failed Jesus, Jesus' love never failed Peter. Peter said, I don't know him. I don't know him. Yes, you do. I heard you. I watched you in Galilee. I've seen you. And he cursed. He denied Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus looked on him. And Peter immediately went out and he wept bitterly and repented. Jesus showed back up to him after he was resurrected. He said, hey, Peter, remember I told you, Satan desired you to sift you like wheat, and he did, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and win people to Christ. I want you to stay on the trail that I gave you to go. And Peter said, okay, Lord, and he did. Man, Peter preached the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved. He went down in the water and he helped baptize 3,000 people. And God used Peter in a great and mighty way. Why? Because Peter's love was so awesome? No, because God's love was better. His love never fails. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, I think the greatest passage of Scripture that every Christian and every human being needs to know about the love of God. And there are many times the devil would come and sit on a shoulder and say, God doesn't love you, and you've done so much that you cannot possibly merit salvation. And even if you are saved, God would never forgive you for what you've done. And the devil does a good job of beating up God's people sometimes because we forget what God's love is all about. And so that's why I'm thankful that God gave us the Bible, because we're great forgetters. And I may not have to know all the verses in the Bible, but I certainly would behoove myself if I knew where some of them were. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Speaking of the circumstances of life and persecution, as it is written, the Bible says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And here's the conclusion, nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen for that. God says it doesn't matter what circumstance you find yourself in. It doesn't matter what situation you may have tomorrow morning. I want you to know that even if you fail, I will never fail you. My love is always the same. That, my friend, is a great way to live your life. Thinking to myself, Lord, I am so glad that you still love me. Jesus not only sets the perfect example of the love of a true friend, he exercises it in our lives every single day, because sometimes our heart fails, doesn't it? Even though we could sit and read that verse, and seconds after we read that verse, our heart fails and our emotions get a hold of us. And yet the Bible says, if our heart condemn us, God's greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. The fact of the matter is, God is the greatest friend. The Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated that. His love never fails. And letter C, he lives to help us each and every day of our life. This is another great promise of God, that it's not like, okay, God just birthed us and then he sent his son Jesus, wants to save us, and now there you go. You just get to guess how to have a great marriage and how to raise kids. You get to guess how to make the ends meet, and you get to guess and figure out what kind of a friend you ought to be. He says, no, 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 I'm here to help you. And I've done many, many things, but there are several things I want you to be aware of so that you know what kind of a friend that I am. What does a real friend do? They help when you have a need. And they do all they can to meet that need. People think that Jesus Christ has nothing in common with real people. We have brought God down to man, so to speak, and we have decided to say, well, no, you know, our standard is high enough and God should just accept that because we have not made God God. We brought him down, and yet what we have done to Jesus is we've elevated him up to think, well, he doesn't really relate to me. We've done the reverse. Jesus came to be a man so that he could relate to everything that we are and do and go through, and yet we've said, oh, no, people make the blanket statement, he has no idea what I'm going through. Oh, yes, he does. He knows exactly what you're going through, to the nth. People think that Jesus has nothing in common with real people, and yet God says otherwise in his word, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, names him Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Here's the qualification. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. God declares by his word, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what you're feeling. And though, here's what our minds say, that's incomprehensible. Jesus didn't have 10 kids. No, but he had 12 disciples and one was a devil. I think he can relate. The fact of the matter is, Jesus walked these roads and he had these feelings and emotions and was tempted in all points exactly the way we are, yet he did it the right way. So now I know what you're going through and I'm here to help you. And so here's the help. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain grace and mercy to help in our time of need. You see, you may have a variety of needs this morning, but none of them is as necessary as the need to be saved from sin, death, and hell. And only Jesus Christ saves. So only those who come to Jesus can be saved. Jesus said it this way, I am the way to the Father. I am the truth about salvation. I am the life that you need, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. He made the statement in John 14 and verse 6. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you know what that means? That he's praying for you right now. I may not know the burden that you carry. I may not know the questions that you have, and I might not even know the necessary needs that you have in your heart, but he does. He sees that. And here's his desire. I want to help. Now, if I didn't know Jesus died for me, that he died, if I didn't know that, I would say, how could he help? But the fact that he died on the cross, the fact that 3 days later he rose again from the grave, tells me that he can do anything. And if he can do that for me, that he can meet any need that I have. Now, my question is, what need do you have? Regardless of what you were like prior to today, Jesus Christ lives to help you and to be that friend that sticks closer than a brother, according to Proverbs 18:24. I think that God will never send a gift so precious as a friend. A friend who always understands and fills each need as it demands. Whose loyalty will stand the test when skies are bright or overcast. Who sees the faults that merit blame but keeps on loving just the same. Who does far more than creeds could do to make us good, to make us true. Earth's gifts a sweet contentment lend, but only God can give a friend. And only God could give the best friend. I wonder this morning, do you need a friend? We sing a song, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our needs and griefs to bear. And we talk about going to him in prayer and casting all of our cares upon him. But you know, for every one of us in here that know Jesus Christ personally, there was a day, kind of like today, somewhere in our past, where we heard a story about Jesus loving us. And that he came to this earth to die for us. And that he gave himself, and that 3 days later he rose again from the grave, conquering death and sin and hell, and offering us that free gift so that we could be forgiven of our sin? Oh, that was a wonderful day. That we could know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that if we died, we would be in heaven. And some people say, can anybody know that? The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Listen carefully, that ye may know that you have eternal life. And that you may believe. God says, I don't want you to guess about anything. And I don't know any father that would want their children to guess at life or to guess at the answer to a problem. God says, I've answered it all. His name is Jesus. Now the question is, do you want that answer? Because there's a problem in the world today. We've tried to come up with every other solution to 2 + 2 instead of 4. And we've relegated absolute truth to, well, it doesn't have to be 2 + 2. It doesn't have to be 4 if they don't want it to be 4. And what we have done is we've said, well, it doesn't have to be Jesus that saves, because there is no absolute truth. It's all relative to you. Is that the way you teach your children? Do you teach your children, if you stick your finger in that light socket, I am absolutely true that you're going to get shocked? Or do you tell them you may not get shocked? No. When it comes to things that matter, we are very quick to recognize absolute truth. Here's what I'm telling you. Heaven really matters. Sin really matters to God. And he's already made provision for it. And what he wants to do is he wants to take yours. Because he already did. And he wants you to say, Lord, I know what I need. I need you. And I want you to be my friend. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the day. I thank you for being the best friend I have ever had. I thank you for meeting my need, Lord, on that cross of Calvary. I thank you for taking my sin. And for many, many people in this room, you have delivered us from the penalty of sin forever. God, when we die, we will be forever with our Savior in heaven. And we know that. Lord, not in an arrogant way, but the Bible uses the word confident. Whatsoever we say, we know that you hear us and answer according to your will. And Father, it's that confidence that we come to you today on the behalf of all of us that are here. We want to say thank you for dying for us. Thank you for dying for all of us, because we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. And what we need is to be saved. And for those that are here, God, who have already trusted Christ as their Savior, Lord, would you help us to be the right kind of friend? Would you help us to be a loyal, loving, honest friend? A friend that is modeled after our Savior. And Lord, for those that are here, and they've never met Jesus Christ personally, they don't have that assurance that if they did die tragically today, that they'd be in heaven. Lord, today, would you save them? Would you draw them close to you? Would you help them have that assurance? I pray in Jesus' name. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would like to take just a couple of minutes, and I would like to ask you a few questions. Do you know for sure if you died today that you'd be in heaven? Are you 100% sure? If you're not, I wonder if you would allow us to take the word of God and show you how you can know for sure. Maybe you're here and you say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I died today I'd be in heaven, but I would like to know. Maybe you've had questions. Maybe you're searching. Maybe this is the first time, maybe it's not the first time that you've ever heard what Jesus did for you, and you've never heard a simple plan of salvation like you did today. It may require a little bit of pondering, but for some, maybe not. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, I do not know for sure if I'd be in heaven if I died, but I would like to know. Would you just pray for me? If that's you with nobody looking around, would you just slip up your hand real quick so I could pray for you and put it down? I'll see it. I won't come to you. I won't point you out. Would you just let me see that hand? Anybody at all? Pastor, here's my hand. Pray for me. I don't know for sure if I died today, I'd be in heaven. I see that hand. Thank you for raising it. You can put it down. Anybody else? One's raised their hand and said, Pastor, I don't know that, but I'd like to know. I'm not going to come to you. I won't point you out for sure. I don't want to embarrass you, but I would like to pray for you. Pastor, here's my hand. Pray for me. I don't know that for sure. Would you just pray for me? Anybody at all like that? Anybody else? In a moment, we're going to stand together, and I'm going to have the piano begin to play a song of what we call invitation. And I'm going to invite people to come and to meet Christ as their personal Savior. I'm going to invite people to come forward. And I'm going to invite people to come and pray. You may be here and you're saved and you think, well, I don't need to come forward to get saved, but maybe you need to come forward and pray for your friends or for yourself as one. Maybe you need to spend some time with God. And I don't know what that would mean for you, but God knows. And I know that these people that are here that are lost and without Christ, they need to be encouraged. And so I wonder today if you'd be willing, if you raised your hand and you said, Pastor, or even if you didn't raise your hand, if you'd be willing here in just a moment, with heads bowed and eyes closed, as Brother Lee begins to sing, if you'd be willing to come and receive Christ as your Savior. We'll have a man take a man and a lady take a lady. And we would love to show you from the Bible how you could know Jesus Christ personally. I wonder if you'd let us help you today. Would you stand to your feet with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Father, I now pray that you'd be with these that are here, especially this one that has raised their hand. Lord, it's a fearful thing to go to bed at night and not know that our sins are forgiven, to not know that if we woke up on the other side that we wouldn't wake up in heaven. And Lord, that insecurity is crippling, something that Satan wants to prey on. And I just pray today that you'd bind him and his demons and cast him from here in the name of Christ. And I ask for the salvation of this one and many others in this room, Lord, who are lost and without hope. They are clinging to a religion that is dead because their leader is dead. They're clinging to an old tradition. They're clinging to their own philosophy and their own mindset. And they've listened so much to the world. They've never been confronted with such truth. Lord, today I pray that you would break those walls down. I ask that you draw people to the Savior. And I pray that they would be saved. Would you save them? Would you? I pray that you would encourage them and draw them. And I pray that you would help us as Christians, Lord, to be the kind of friend that these people need every day. I pray this in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, Christian, would you pray? I'm going to ask Brother Lee to begin to sing. Maybe you raised your hand. Maybe you didn't raise your hand. And today, this morning, if you need to be saved, I'm waiting here for you. I'd love to be able to help you. We'd love to help you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. Would you let us help you this morning as Brother Lee sings, You Come Right Now?